of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of the entire universe. First of all, I'd like to say that we're desirous this morning to know nothing else and to say nothing else but to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Holy, righteous God, Creator of the ends of the earth, we thank Thee this morning that You are God and there is none else beside Thee. I pray that You would help me, Lord, to speak well of You this morning, that our hearts will be blessed, that Your people would be edified, and that together we may come to experience the light of the knowledge of the glory of God and the face of Jesus Christ. We give Thee thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. John chapter 5. John chapter 5. John 16:24. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay Him because He had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill Him, because not only had He broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was His Father, making Himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, "Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of Himself, but what He seeth the Father do, for what things soever He doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son." And showeth Him all things that Himself doeth. And He will show Him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom He will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all then should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father, which hath sent Him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on Him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. The Lord has already added a blessing to the reading, to the hearing of His word. For centuries, people have been asking this question, and you'll be forced to ask the same question this morning. Who is Jesus Christ? And what were the claims that He made? Was He, in fact, claiming to be God? In 1971, a year that I'm sure most of us here, I believe, were alive then, there was a Broadway classic entitled Jesus Christ Superstar. It featured Judas, that one who the scripture said betrayed Jesus, coming on the stage, as it were, coming from his own place in hell, and saying, "Don't get me wrong," he says, "I only want to know." And then there was the haunting chorus, "Jesus Christ Superstar, do you think you are what they say you are?" This was a play that questioned not only the existence of Jesus, the deity and Godship of Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? This is a question you will have to answer. After almost 20 centuries, people are still asking this question, and they are intrigued with this man, Jesus. In so much so that the Muslim writer, Ayatollah Mustafa, writes in his book, Redefining Jesus, where he presents a Jesus that's somewhat different from the Jesus we know and we love in the scriptures. So for those who may be under the voice of the word of the Lord this morning, when you face Jesus, what is your answer? What is your response? When you are confronted with him, what is your reaction? It is important that you get a clear picture of who Jesus is, because your perception and belief system of this man will determine your eternal destiny. Some people say that Jesus was a good man. Others say he was a good teacher. And I suppose if you ask the New Agers, they would give you a response something like this. He was just probably a tripped out Jewish guy who said he was God but never claimed to be God. Thus, to answer this question, we're not going to go to the so-called Christologist of history. Or are we going to go to the religious leaders or the professors on our college campuses who continue to not only deny the deity of Christ, but God himself? No, we're not going to the seminarians to answer this question. But rather, to answer this question, we are actually going to the scriptures itself and to investigate a rather significant event, one that gives us not only a remarkable miracle, as we just read in John chapter 5, but one where our Lord claims in no uncertain way his deity, which is undeniable and telling. So it is the fifth chapter of John, 16 through 24, which we refer this morning. To give you a background of what happened, Jesus had just healed a man that you may say was waiting on line for 38 years. Here was a man, sick, lame, on his bed for 38 years, waiting for someone to put him in a pool. Jesus comes to him and heals him. Could you wait in a line for 38 years? I suspect some of us couldn't even wait for 38 seconds, left alone 38 years. But Jesus meets him and heals him, finds him in the temple and tells him to stop sinning. The man picks up his little mat and he's walking, and he's stopped by the Pharisees, these keepers of the law. And instead of giving Yahweh thanks and praise for raising up this man who was crippled, instead of giving thanks that now this man could be a productive member of society and fend for himself and not be a victim of the state, instead of thanking God for this remarkable miracle, they were focused on the wrong thing. Why are you carrying your bed on the Sabbath day? You know, that's like having your house burned down, someone comes in and rescues you, and you're on the sidewalk, and your neighbor, instead of thanking God to save your life, says something like, couldn't you find something better to leave the house with? Focusing on the wrong thing. Jesus is approached by the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees actually took the Sabbath day to mean a big thing. As far as they were concerned, they were created for the Sabbath. And so they asked Jesus, why did he heal this man on the Sabbath day? Why did he heal this man on the seventh day? Because they felt that everyone should rest on the seventh day, including God. They were so ritualistic that they actually made a law that you could not do anything on the Sabbath day. You could lift but you could not lift anything over your shoulders. So you could be in your house and lift something, but as long as it wasn't over your shoulders, you were okay. And so they concluded that, well, since the universe is God's house, then he must work, but he does light work. This was the utter nonsense that they came to Jesus with when they asked him, why are you working? Or why have you healed this man on the Sabbath day? God rested, they thought. When the scripture tells us that God rested on the seventh day, he rested from the creation, but God doesn't rest. Didn't these religious sects know? Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28, hast thou not heard, hast thou not known that the everlasting God, the Creator, sleepeth not, neither is weary? There's no searching of his understanding. Didn't they know, the psalmist of 121 that states, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Oh, God rested on the seventh day, but God doesn't rest. He still saves me, he still keeps me, he still satisfies me. Today, tomorrow, and any day of the week, he is God. And so Jesus is not interested in having any conversation with them about the Sabbath day in this particular case. Though in Scripture we find him discussing with them the Sabbath day in other Scriptures, and certainly he did mention the fact that gave the example of a donkey that was in the ditch and the man came and took the donkey out on the Sabbath day. He did have some discourse with them regarding the Sabbath day, but within context, contextually, right here at this particular moment, he was not about to have any discussions with them about the Sabbath day. In essence, he was telling them, my Father works and I work. And your rituals, your traditions that you have taught to be commandments has no significance to my Father and therefore holds no significance to me. And so in verse 16 it says that they persecuted Jesus. Now that word persecute, it's really a Greek word. There are two meanings to it. It's dioko and diokmas, and basically it meant that they antagonized or harassed Jesus. So they harassed Jesus about the action that he took in healing this man. Or perhaps they were expecting Jesus to be acquiescent and say something like, come on, fellas, you know, it's a Sabbath day, I did a good deed. But he was not about to do that. In fact, as we read the scriptures, instead of de-escalating the hostility that they were now experiencing, Jesus actually escalated it by giving them the second claim. Verse 22, as we read it, what does he say? Jesus said, my Father works, and I work, in verse 19. Verse 19, he says, the Son can do nothing of himself. Jesus is going to make seven claims of his deity. And we're going to look at these seven claims this morning. First of all, Jesus identifies himself to be equal with God when he claims, my Father work and I work. When he said, my Father works and I work, he was in fact using the tetragrammaton. Now, those Bible scholars among us know that the tetragrammaton is the four-letter structure defining the name of God. YHWH. It's pronounced Yahweh. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus identifies himself with that name. Now, these Jewish leaders, hearing him, were seething, even more angry. For now, he's making himself equal with God. My friend, I want to remind you that the claims of Jesus were true. And when he said My Father works and I work. He was referring to that great work that he would do on the cross. This is the work that he had in mind. And this is the great work that he did when he went to the cross. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. The claims of Christ is true. And so after he makes this first claim, the religious folks in verse 16 knew exactly what he was saying. Now, instead of, as I said before, de-escalating the hostility, Jesus actually escalated it when he said in verse 19, "Truly I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do." And so here he's citing the harmonious oneness and the union of himself and his Father as they work together, a union that is only possible if it is the same person that's doing the work. And so Jesus continues to identify himself as deity and claims it. Your salvation, my friend, comes when you believe that with all your heart, confessing him as Lord. He is who he claimed to be. Picture in your mind, if you will, here is about a 32-year-old young man standing before these religious folks, these men of letters, these ultra-righteous folks, these men who believed not in the spirit of the letter but the hardness of the letter. These men described by Jesus as those who strained at a gnat and swallowed a camel. Here they were, standing before this Galilean to them, this nobody, this less than nobody. Here was Jesus telling them that not only was he deity, but that God was his Father. As I said before, they were seething with anger and hate. That was their reaction. What is your reaction to the claims of Jesus? If you're not submitting to him, then your reaction is the same as these Pharisees. You're despising and rejecting him. Your heart, your evil heart, your wretched heart will perish unless you repent. Jesus said, "He that heareth my word and believeth in him that sent me hath everlasting life." There is something else awaiting you, which I will tell you towards the end, if you do not repent and turn and obey the claims of Christ. But here he was, standing before these religious folks, as it were, and they, fulfilling Isaiah 53, when they saw him, this root out of a dry ground, they despised and are now rejecting him. There were these Pharisees, these religious folks, fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy, hating him, and would, after the counsel of God, plot to kill him, and would finally pull it off. So when Jesus continues to present himself as deity, the Pharisees knew exactly what he was saying, and Jesus wanted them to know exactly what he was saying. Verse 20, thirdly, he identifies himself in the supreme way his Father loves him. Verse 20 says, "For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these." And so he identifies himself with God and makes the claim to be God when he talks about the closeness, the love, the agape that he has with his Father and his Father with him. It was this love, the love of the Father for the Son, and the love of the Son for the Father, that led the Son to Calvary. He loved his Father, and because he loved his Father, he was willing to be obedient. Psalm chapter 40 tells us, "Sacrifices and offering thou wouldest not, what a body hast thou prepared for me? Lo, in the volume of the book it is written, I come to do thy will, O my God." And so he is showing his love for his Father, and the Father is showing his love for his Son. As Jesus suffers on the cross, it is a way of glorifying his Father. Did you know that? In the garden, he prays, "Father, glorify me with the glory that I've had with thee before the foundation of the world." And so, in Jesus Christ going to the cross, it was another way of him glorifying his Father. And of course, his Father glorifying him by raising him from the dead. Your salvation, my friend, comes by accepting this perfect work, the work of God in his Son. Fourthly, Jesus makes his claim to deity by claiming the power to resurrect the dead. Verse 21, "For as the Father raiseth the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will." Who has the power to resurrect? God does. Jesus is here claiming to be God because he has the power to resurrect the dead. And he would show this power 6 chapters later in John chapter 11, when he would go to the cemetery of a 4-day-old dead man and bring him out, because he is the resurrection and the life. He is God. Thus, with all power and with all authority, Jesus stands in the middle of these religious men. They didn't realize. They were not looking at a tripped out Jew. They were not looking at some liar. They were not looking at some lunatic. They were not looking at some superstar. They were looking at God. So our Lord Jesus claims to be God, and he stated here, it's manifested in his power to resurrect the dead. I want to remind you this morning that if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ and you refuse to accept his claim, we want to let you know right now, as you're sitting here or hearing me on the Zoom or listening to me, wherever you may be, listen to the word of God. The judgment of God is over your head. You are born with a wretched heart. You are born with a sinful heart. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "Your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Every covetousness comes of you from your heart. Hating your neighbor, committing adultery, committing fornication, committing homosexuality, committing immorality, hating your neighbor, rebelling against God, rebel against authority." It's your heart that needs to be changed. And unless you repent, you will perish. For there is coming a day when your breath leaves your body, and they wheel you up here in the church, and your friends and your enemies begin to say what a wonderful and a glorious and a beautiful person you were, even though you know that your heart is not right. Mark my word and the word of God. You will stand before the judge, the righteous judge, and he's going to say, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity." You may think yourself to be a good person, but that's not how God thinks of you. That's not what the word says. And we're here to let you know that unless you repent, you will perish. And so here Jesus claims supreme sovereignty to resurrect the dead. I want to remind you that at the end of the age, there will be two resurrections. There'll be a resurrection of those who have received the Lord Jesus Christ, a resurrection unto life. And then there will be a resurrection that you'll be a part of, resurrection to damnation. And this same Jesus, whom you are now despising and refusing to believe, will be your judge. Fifthly, verse 22. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment to the Son. Jesus claims deity by claiming the power to judge. When he claims in verse 22, for the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment to his Son. Who has the right to pass judgment in the court of law? The judge does. Well, Jesus is that judge. Acts chapter 17 reminds us of that. Paul's sermon on Mars Hill, when he says that God has appointed a day in which he will judge this world in righteousness by this man. And the evidence and the reality rests in the fact that Jesus Christ has been risen from the dead. And so Jesus claims deity, and he is, because of his ability and sovereignty to judge the entire universe. If you are under the sound of the word of God, know that. And if you are not saved, there is coming a day when you will stand before this judge to hear, depart from me, I never knew you. You will be escorted to the pit of hell, where the worms never die and the fire is not quenched. Unless you repent, you will perish. Sixthly, Jesus' sixth claim to be God rests in verse 23. That all should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father who sent him. We remind you, you cannot honor the Father and despise the Son. You cannot honor the Son and dishonor the Father. He that honors the Son must honor the Father. He that honors the Father must honor the Son. And now I say to you, my friend, if you are under the sound of the word of the Lord, and you may be going through some sort of religious practice, coming and going to church when the church door opens, singing on the church's choir, serving on the church's board, putting your money in the church's plate, speaking on the church's platform, loving your neighbor, stopping at the yellow light, paying your taxes, escorting little old ladies across the street, giving to beggars, doing all the wonderful goody things, hoping that you will make brownie points with God, God looks at you and says, your righteousness is filthy underwear in my sight. Because you're not honoring my Son. And when your eyes are closed in death, and you open your eyes to behold the flames of hell, you will hear him say, depart from me, I never knew you. You will end up in that place where the worms never die and the fire is not quenched. Because you thought that doing the goody things would earn you brownie points with God. For all our righteousnesses is as filthy rags in his sight, says the Lord. You must believe the work that God has done through his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. You must understand that your soul right now is under the judgment of a three times holy God. The wrath of God is abiding on you.
And unless you repent, you will perish. For God so loved you that he gave his only son for you, that if you believe on him, receive the work, believe the work, accepting as Lord, you will have everlasting life. You will not perish. In the middle of that wonderful verse, locked in it, is the awful love of God and the awful judgment of God. Unless you repent, you will perish. You will go to that place called hell, where the worms never die and the fire is not quenched. You must believe the claims that Jesus has made. You must believe the work. You must be born again. These claims that Jesus makes is critical and must be accepted by faith. While the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit, but by the grace and mercy of God, if you would begin crying out to God, if you would begin crying out, say, Lord, I don't understand. Lord, help my unbelief. Because he's not willing that any should perish, he will open himself to you. He will come to you. He will reveal himself to you. And you will find his peace. You have an opportunity this afternoon to believe the claims of Christ. But seventhly, perfectly, and finally, Jesus identifies himself with God and claims to be God and claims deity by giving us three distinct promises to those who hears his word and believes on him. He says in verse 24, truly, truly, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believe on him that sent me hath, present tense, everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. What are the three promises? One, you have everlasting life. When the time comes for your soul to depart, to exit from your body, the scripture says, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, it is absent from the body and present with the Lord. You will begin your new life with God forever. Promise number two, you shall not be judged. There will be no judgment against sin for your soul. Promise number three, you will be passed from death into life. As soon as your breath leaves your body, you will enter your new life with the Lord your God, your Savior. But the Bible teaches us that there is another way. The natural course, according to Ephesians chapter 2. Every one of us, when we are born, we are going on a natural course to hell. That's where we're headed. And so for those of you who continue to reject the Lord's claim, to reject the work of Christ, to poo-poo on what Jesus has to say about himself, about you, and about his Father, continue to reject his claim, this is what you can expect. The moment your breath leaves your body, there will be no life with God for you. Demons will escort you into the caverns of hell, where the worms never die and the fire is not quenched. You will be passed from physical death into eternal death. Eternal, endless separation from God. There'll be no salvation for you. Here, though, is hope. For God is not willing that you should perish, but you should have everlasting life. God is offering himself to you this morning. And we're here to let you know that as God has loved you, so we love you. I'm going to ask you, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, as we bow our heads, I'm going to ask you to pray this prayer as we close. Lord Jesus, the God of the whole earth, I confess you as Lord. I don't understand everything, but if you are who you claim to be, if you are whom your word says you are, then I believe that you died for my sins and was raised again the third day. I ask you, Lord, to save me from my sins. Give me your Holy Spirit and show me how to live for you. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you prayed that prayer and meant it, and you are here this morning, and you'd like to speak with me, I will be right over there in that, at that door. I will share with you. I will give you my number. I will allow you to call me, and I will be more than happy to encourage you. I will also, of course, give you the church's number and the number to those who can continue to encourage you. But this is the message, and this is the word. I trust that as you hear it, as you've heard it, that you will open your heart and receive him for his name's sake. Holy Father, we thank thee this morning, this afternoon, that you have reminded us not only as to who you are, but what you've done for us on the cross of Calvary. We pray, Lord, that you will give that heart that may be listening to us on Zoom or listening to us in this house no rest, no peace, until they turn their lives over to the Lord Jesus Christ, surrender their hearts to him, and find his peace. For those, Lord, who know you, I pray that you'll continue to help us to study your word and to hold on to that which is true. Let no man take our crown. We give you all the praise and we give you all the thanks. Separate us now with your rich blessings. And whatever needs to happen after this, I pray that you will guide and direct, continue to glorify your name. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.